Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Welcome back, our people who are here. Our first hour, this is our second hour, Sunday morning. We have class here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, Sunday at 10 o'clock, and again right now, 11:15. So welcome aboard all those who are joining with us in-house and those live streaming on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. And after class, we post on YouTube. Our material is available there. So we thank you so much for joining us, those who are near and those who are far. Thank you for coming to study at Grace and Truth Bible Church, the Word of God, and being part of our congregation wherever you are. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We're all about teaching. The local church is the classroom for the royal family, where it's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We study and learn from the original languages of Scripture, and if you desire to know the things of God, the details of the Word of God, and be edified of soul, you're at the right place at the right time. And if you want any of the materials that we have, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have, of course, a doctrine section there with about 100-plus different printed studies. You can download, read at your leisure, use for your own Bible study or a group study that you're having. We also have a drop-down menu that will link you to YouTube and a menu there also for charts and graphs and maps and outlines, all sorts of Bible helps for your own personal study and spiritual growth. Keep in mind that if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send your check or money order to this address, my home address, but make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church and also on any check or money order. These go right into the giving box. Our deacons take care of the finances and the administration. I don't handle any of the money here. It's all on the grace basis. Remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And giving is always on the grace basis. So thank you so much for joining us, those who support us financially, but especially those who support us in prayer. We're so grateful for your prayers. And also, we pray that if you do have some online presence, Facebook, YouTube, or some other social media, that you repost any of our presentations. They're free. We don't sell anything here. You can repost them. It helps us to broaden our base. We have so many new people coming and joining us online, literally all over the country and in various places around the world. I was just looking at some. I talked to some of the folks just yesterday. Tip Killingsworth. Hi, Tip over there. Tip's over there in Ireland. And I'm hoping to get a connect with him this week. Drew Freeman is a pastor that's going to be coming to visit with us from Village Missions and Ministry. He's going to be here. And by the way, good morning, Pastor Bamuleke over there in Uganda. When is he coming, Judy?
September.
Hopefully he's going to be able to come to the United States in September. He wanted me to come and do a presentation, but I said I just kind of not looking forward to doing the flying at this particular vintage age. So I guess he's going to come here. So we'll get a chance to visit and perhaps hear from Pastor Bamuleke. Good morning, sir, and all your congregation, the seminary and the church over there. Just great folks on the other side of the globe. So thank you, thank you, thank you so much for being part of our local church. We always take just a moment or two at the beginning of our class for silent prayer. Once again, this is essential day by day, moment by moment, as believers. Yes, all of our sins have been paid for at the cross, but occasionally we commit personal sins as believers. The Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance by convicting us, and then we acknowledge them. This clears the decks, as it were, and gives us the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling, but the filling is how we understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. We find in 1 John 1:9, the quintessential passage. If we, you and I as believers, John includes himself, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, at the behest of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They've been judged on the cross. And now to cleanse us moment by moment from any sins that we know about or the ones that we forgot about. Any sin is also picked up, even if we don't know that we committed it. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study, in this second hour, Sunday morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we honor you, we glorify you, we thank you for who and what you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithful work that you provided through him on the cross of Calvary, the salvation that resulted in everything that we have in this life and as believers in your Son in the life to come. We thank you for these things. We thank you that you've given us the information from Genesis to Revelation in your word, whereby we can understand who you are, your plan for us, our eternal destiny, and how it is that we can please you. We thank you so much for these things. We pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour this morning to Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. 3:11. If you were with us in the first hour, we examined in detail verse 10. We've been going fairly slowly. This is actually one sentence. This sentence goes from verse 8 all the way through verse 11, all the way through 11, and then 12 transitions again, but verses 8 through 11. Verses 2 through 6 gave Paul's credentials, the fact that he is a Jew of Jews, that he's a Pharisee, that he fulfilled all the visible aspects of the law that he could, claiming a type of righteousness, which he later says was really not righteousness because it was all a kind of false righteousness, a self-righteousness, if you will. And therefore, he says that all righteousness comes through faith, whether then or now, forever. Faith is the means whereby we appropriate the righteousness of God, and we do that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we noted that in verse 9, we said that faith is the means for appropriating righteousness and faith alone. Last hour, we were looking at verse 10, noting the fact that Paul wanted to continue to know more about Christ. It says here, in order that I may know him. Know him here is experientially. He knows him because he's believed in him, but he's growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter said we must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace is the plan. Yes, we've been entered into it through faith, but now we need to grow. The big problem today in Christendom is not that there aren't people who believed in Jesus. At least we assume many people in various churches have believed in Jesus Christ, but many are failing to grow. They are failing to have church leadership that teaches and causes the growth of believers. That's the big problem that we have. People say, well, why isn't the church working? Well, because the church is failing its mission to teach the word of God so that people can grow in grace, the plan of God, grow in grace and the knowledge. Knowledge is important. God didn't just make robots here. He programmed us to learn. He's given us a brain, and that brain has to be processed. It has memory center. It has all sorts of aspects. It has a conscience where the values and norms and the standards are stored. But of course, when we die, that brain is gone. But everything that was in the brain that was from the Word of God is transferred to the immaterial mentality called the soul. It's the invisible essence. The soul, not the body, goes to the presence of the Lord. The body goes to chemicals, to dust in the ground, but the soul goes to the Lord and the spirit that he's given us. Soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. And therefore, to have the triad finished, we get a new body. Then we are resurrected body, soul, and spirit in the presence of the Lord. That's our destiny. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the hope, the confident expectation of that day for him when the Lord will come. For us, we know it as the rapture, when we will meet the Lord in the air. So Paul's looking at that. In verse 10, he says, I want to know him more experientially and the power of his resurrection. I want to begin to understand that power of resurrection. It's resident in us. It's going to give us, at least in the future, a resurrection body. Beyond that, multiplied blessings and potential rewards forever. Not only a resurrection body, but that power that will give us a blessing beyond the resurrection itself of the body. And he says here in verse 10, then, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Because in life we do have adversity, trials, suffering. It's part of our experiential position in Christ. He suffered for the sins of the world. We suffered demonstrating that we are his. He was the head. We are the body. We augment that suffering in our lives, and it is a testimony of Christ living and working through us, how we deal with that adversity. And by the way, we have blessing, listen to this, we have blessings by how we deal with adversity. I'm going to say that again. We have blessing in this life and reward in eternity based on how we deal with adversity and suffering. If we grumble and complain every time we have adversity and suffering, guess what? Loss of potential rewards. If you deal with it and consider it all joy, I know that's a tough one, probably the hardest thing. My wife will put this in large letters on the refrigerator. Consider it all joy when you encounter various difficulties and trials, examinations. It's kind of like in school. You did really good till the test came. And when the test came and you didn't know the material, you didn't do well. You flunked. And if you did it long enough, you might not graduate. Well, you're going to graduate and get a resurrection body, but you won't graduate with honors. It'll be minus cum laude. It'll be minus rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We want to go magna cum laude at the judgment seat. Maximum reward, not minus rewards at the judgment seat. How do you do that? Well, you live moment by moment in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you commit, have joy in trial and adversity. I'm not just saying this to you. It's what the Word of God says. I hear you, Lord, because I am a complainer at times. Why is this happening to me? The Lord says you're going to have trials and tests and adversity and illness, perhaps, all sorts of things, people testing, circumstance, all sorts of tests come at us, environmental tests, governmental tests, on and on ad nauseum. We have tests. We need to deal with those because the Lord gives us a way to deal with them through his word and through his spirit and the promises that he's given to us. And so, again, I'll say it one last time. Adversity and suffering is a means of great reward. But there's a caveat, and that is, don't suffer because you've been evil or sinful or doing those things that compromise the Word of God in your life. Don't get discipline because of that. That comes in warning form, in discipline, intensive discipline, and even for some, the sin unto death. Yes, there is a final sin for the believer when he's out of fellowship a long time. We used to call this reversion. He turns back away from the Lord, and he's out of fellowship for the majority of his Christian life. Oh, he's saved. Everlasting life, but he's minus rewards. And on the way out, and under that reversionism, he's going to suffer discipline. Discipline, warning, intensive, and maybe even death, sin unto death. So you don't want to go there. You want to think on the things of Christ. Think on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, I started preaching before I got to the verse. At any rate, if you're in your Bible, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, fellowship of his suffering. And last hour we finished up with constantly being conformed to his death. This is the perfect tense in the Greek verb, which indicates that we are have been conformed at the moment we believe. We're conformed to his death at the moment we believe. Paul in Romans 6, we noted in the last hour, says, I died with Christ. You died with Christ. You were buried with him. You rose with him. You are currently seated at the right hand of the Father in him. We share everything in his humanity and his glorified, resurrected humanity, except his deity. We don't become God. Everything else we share with Christ. It's a judicial imputation. He was just using righteousness as one of multiple judicial imputations as being in Christ. And so we are to then, in this verse, to be conformed constantly. By the way, you don't do it. He does it to you through the Word of God and through the indwelling and filling Holy Spirit. He is confirming and conforming you to his death. That is, it all focuses back to what? To the cross. Everything is based on the cross. No cross, no resurrection, no Christian life, no salvation, no nothing. If Christ did not die on the cross and subsequently be resurrected, your faith is faulty, is foolish. Nevertheless, Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, nevertheless, Christ is resurrected. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, you and I will likewise be resurrected. Verse 11, what he says here then, going on, in order that. Now here we have in this verse 11, in order that, if you look in the margin, some of you use the New American Standard. And again, I defend the New American Standard against all comers. The New American Standard is the most literal interpretation to the original autograph that I know of. To this day, they've even upgraded it. Obviously, all translations are translations, and sometimes they do not express everything as well as they could. The King James is great, but of course, there's the New King James where they've upgraded it. I'm going to have some things to say about people who say, only the King James and nothing but the King James. Some people have even said, well, if the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Which is insanity, of course, because the King James came long after Paul in 1911. And of course, there were a lot of great scholars there, but it's King James English. And I found disagreement in the King James Bible that people would say, well, that's got things that the other Bibles don't. Some of those things are just flat out either wrong or a bad translation. I'm sorry. I know you love the King James. Probably go to the New King James. It's a little better. Now, the King James only people just stop listening to me. That's tragic because we learn from the original Greek and Hebrew. That's what I study from the manuscripts, from the evidence that we have. And the evidence is multifarious. That's a big word, meaning we have tens of thousands of manuscripts in whole or in part from the Old and New Testament. We have earlier Old Testament manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scroll than we ever had, 1,000 years earlier than the Bible you're holding today, most likely. However, I've translated from the Dead Sea Scrolls the passages in Isaiah, and guess what? Exactly the same as what you have in your Bible 1,000 years later, and actually more than 2,000, that's now 3,000 years later, you have in your possession exactly what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's amazing, isn't it? God preserved his word. And so he says here, it starts off, they have in the English, in order that I may attain to the resurrection. We need to work on this a little bit. First of all, it doesn't start with in order that. It starts with the particle I, E-I, which is that particle of condition. It is if, and Paul says if here. Now, they didn't like to translate it, but if you look in the margin of the New American Standard, see what it says here for verse 12 and verse 11. In verse 11, it says, if somehow. You see, they put it in there. In your translation, even the New American Standard has modified it. which is okay because it is the purpose. The purpose is that what he's going to talk about here in verse 11, that he can go to the resurrection. Okay, well, we're all going to the resurrection. We all want to be part of the resurrection, that I may get to the resurrection as a goal in my life. I'm living so that I may attain resurrection. Paul says, I'm living is Christ, dying is gain. He lives with the hope that he's going to be resurrected. So that's what he's saying here. So for the purpose, all of these things, the purpose of the power of resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, and being conformed to his death, for the purpose, in order that. But usually we have a different particle. Usually we have the particle which indicates in order that. And there's a number of those. And it's not found here. It's if. But this is a first-class condition, so better would be translated, since I may obtain, since I may. Now, they meant it in order that, and so we have here another particle that clarifies. It's called, in the Greek, it's P-O-S, long O, pos, and pos means somehow. Somehow. So it's if somehow I may obtain. Better still, since somehow I may attain. Well, he's still talking about this resurrection. Kind of confusing. Since I may attain to the resurrection. Is Paul going to go to the resurrection? Sure. What I think he's talking about here, one of the commentaries even suggested it, and I think it's very strong. Since somehow I may attain to the rapture. Paul was hoping in his day, in fact, he talked about it in Thessalonians, John talked about it in his gospel in chapter 14, and Paul says, since I may attain, I hope, and it's a subjunctive mood, potentially, the resurrection, he's talking about the rapture. He's hoping that he will be in the rapture of the church, and I think that's what it means here. And it says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection, in the English, it kind of sounds like, gee, maybe Paul isn't going to get resurrected. I hope I can be resurrected. Well, it's if, but it's not if I hope so. It's if, and I know I will, but I hope in the sense somehow that the resurrection comes in my lifetime. Not that I die and get resurrected, I know that, but that I may attain to the resurrection as my goal, and I'm living my life in the hope and expectation that we all have that the rapture is going to come. And so I might say this, since I may... since I may attain unto the rapture, me, you, all of us, Paul, he wanted to go in the rapture. That's clear, I think, here. Now you can say that he had attained the rapture or even just resurrection. He's looking forward to his spiritual growth so that he will, that his resurrection will come soon. And of course, that he'll die and go to be with the Lord. But it just seems odd. And I know people read this and they say, is Paul really saved? Later on, they're going to say, is Paul really not a mature believer? That's not what it's really saying. We'll look at this in just a moment. So if you like, in order that I may attain unto the resurrection out from the dead, I would translate, since somehow I may attain unto the resurrection. We have the preposition eis, E-I-S, which means unto. He's looking to the future, unto the resurrection. I may attain unto the resurrection. Again, I put rapture in there. You say the word isn't there. Well, it's elsewhere. He says there's going to be a great snatching away, the calling away. 1 Thessalonians, we know. 1 Thessalonians. So the resurrection is my interpretation here of resurrection. Because at the rapture, are we going to be resurrected? Yes, it's going to happen in midair. The dead in Christ rise first, and you see these bodies going up out of the graves into the heavens. You go, how about that? And all of a sudden, whoop, all of a sudden, there you go. You're taken right up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. And everybody on earth is going to say, where'd they go? What happened? That plane just crashed. Oh, this car just ran off the road. Well, if they see that, they missed it. For us, we're not going to be there. We're going to be in heaven, and the world's going to try to figure out, oh, it must be the aliens. The aliens came and took all those bad Christian and Jews away. No, I don't think so. I think it's the Lord took us away. They'll have an explanation, and so they'll want to worship the aliens. They'll want to worship the space travelers. Perhaps the demons will even enforce that by having a lot of miracles in the sky. Eventuating in the Antichrist, who will say, yes, it's what happened. We got rid of all the Christians, all those terrible people, and now I am God, and I'm here for you. Yay! And all the world will cheer. and the Antichrist will have his seven-year fling and eventually be cast into the lake of fire, which he will ignite, by the way. He's the one who starts the lake of fire. He is cast into the lake of fire. Right now, the beast and the false prophet will go ahead of him at the second advent, still future, and they will be there. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan and all the demons will be cast into that lake of fire where all unregenerate humanity from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation will go, all unbelievers. People joke about it and say, well, I'm going to go to hell because all my friends will be there. Ha, ha, ha. We're going to have a great time. No, you won't. The lake of fire burns. It's painful for eternity. You'll be separated not only from God, but from everyone else. No parties, no light. It's a heat like the heat of nuclear. It's not bright. There's no light at all. It's burning. It's painful for eternity. Better turn than burn, as they say, sometimes as evangelists. But that's no joke, because there's burning and there's regret for the unbeliever, an eternity of regret. Can you imagine? Why would anybody reject when it's only faith alone in Christ alone for everlasting life and blessing and being in the palace forever? Why would you turn that down? It's like somebody comes to you and says, I can give you $1 million. No, thank you. I'm happy in my poverty. I have a nice job. I like my life the way it is. But I'm going to give you $10 million. No, thank you. How about $1 billion? No, thank you. That's insanity. Somebody came with me to me with $1 million. I'm going to say, what, cash here right now? You know, put it in my checking account, put it in my savings account, put it in my Roth IRAs somewhere. You know, I'll go buy a Corvette. I always wanted one again, you know, whatever it is. I wouldn't say, no, I don't think so. That's what people do when they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're rejecting being spiritual billionaires. And what's worse is that they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I know that's not a popular sermon message, but it's true. I know my wife believed in Jesus Christ because she didn't want to go to hell. She heard that's not a place you want to go. She said, well, I'll believe in Jesus Christ then. She didn't know any more than that. That's how she became a believer. It's part of her testimony. Not a bad idea. I had a professor one time. He said, well, if you're scared of going to hell, you know, it's a scary business. You know, it's a scary business. You ought to believe in Jesus Christ. And he was right. Going to hell is a scary business. It's eternity without God and without any other people. You know, they send prisoners to prison or to jail because of crimes. And if they're really, really bad in prison, what do? Solitary confinement. They get bread and water, enough to keep them alive, very little light, no other people. Of course, they're not burning in flame. They're probably cold in a dark cell. But the lake of fire is that times 10 or times 1,000. It's burning, it's painful, and it's dark, and they're isolated. But you can believe in Jesus Christ and have everlasting life in light forever with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, be in a rulership capacity during the millennial kingdom, perhaps rule all through the universe. We don't know. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us who believe. Since somehow I am hopeful that I will attain to the resurrection, meaning the rapture, out from the dead. Now there is, of course, the rapture out from the dead. Well, that means that he died and he resurrected from the dead. Wait a minute. Raptured out from the dead. The dead here could mean not those people who died physically, but the rest of the world who are unsaved and therefore spiritually separated from God. It's a kind of death that the unbeliever has. The unbeliever lives in death. He lives in death, temporal death as an unbeliever. Without regeneration, he is dead. Paul says, when you believe, you've come out of darkness and death into light. And therefore, we are in light and everlasting blessing. They are in darkness and temporal death. When they die physically, that temporal death turns into eternal death and eternal separation at the lake of fire. And so he might be saying here, and I'll read this in my final interpretation. If you don't like it, that's okay. You can just take it as he's hoping that he's going to be resurrected from the dead. That'll work. I think he says, since somehow I hope that I might attain unto the rapture out from the dead on earth when the rapture occurs. That's my interpretation. The other one works, but I think Paul's talking here about that. Now, in terms of the resurrection, we have, of course, the whole passages found over in 1 Corinthians 15. I digress. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, the quintessential resurrection chapter, beginning, beginning in verse 12. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is remembered specifically because the first few verses give us the gospel. And that's very important as well. But then he talks about the fact that if Christ is preached in verse 12, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, he's speaking specifically to those who have been under the tutelage of the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection. They were the liberal theologians of their day. Interestingly enough, they were judicious and legalistic in their liberalism. Isn't that something interesting? Even today, we have liberals in politics, and they're judicious in their adherence to their liberalism, and they're almost legalistic about it. For example, they believe in global warming to a fault. They're going to change the government to protect us from global warming, and that's a fact. And they're liberal, and they believe these things judiciously and legalistically. So the Sadducees were legalistic in their legalism. And their liberalism, all right. They're legalistic in their liberalism, or they're liberal in their legalism, whichever. All right, so the Sadducees didn't. So here he says there's some. Now, of course, in Corinth, there were some also, obviously, the unbelievers also didn't believe there's any resurrection. Of course, they did the pharaohs and all that. They buried their the dead with all sorts of riches, hoping they could carry them over to the afterlife. But a lot of people didn't believe that nonsense. But that was the order of society. So Paul is addressing in Corinth the same kind of thing for the Corinthians, who were idolaters in the same way. In verse 12, but Christ has been raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised, he says. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain or void. Your faith is void, vain, empty. Moreover, we are all found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom, of course, he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Well, if, let's assume that they are not raised, then Christ isn't raised, then you're not going to be raised. That's what he says through 15. And so verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. People say, well, there's no such thing as sin. That's what the psychiatrist and the psychologist say. There's really no such thing as sin. Just ignore those things and move on. Of course, they always dig up your past sins. What makes you think you're going to be any different now because you go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist? Their emphasis on how you're like you are now. Your parents were bad. Your children were bad. Your lineage was bad. Circumstances were bad. But now you can change all that. How? How are you going to change any of that? Still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's all a joke. The Bible's a joke. That's what the naysayers claim. This is all fiction. This is all fantasy. They failed to realize that history bears out the validity of Scripture. We have the fact that there are over 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. There are thousands of promises and prophecies in the Scripture, probably about, estimated around a fourth to a third of all the Bible is prophetic, and half of those have been fulfilled literally. That's enough evidence to prove that the Bible is what it says it is, and God is who he says he is, and Christ is the Son who says he is. All of this is to demonstrate the validity of the Bible. How do you say there's no truth in the Bible? How do you say then that this gospel is fiction, as the non-believers often say to the evangelist, mocking him? You know, they did that to Paul. Paul, well, what is that? Well, you're just nuts, Paul. Some people say, well, we'll think about it, and maybe we'll do it later. That's what some people do. That's okay. Give them the gospel. Pray about it. Maybe the Holy Spirit will convict them. But then there's the other people, you know, they believed and they follow. Always when you evangelize, there'll be those who say you're nuts. There'll be those who say, I'll talk about it later. I don't want to talk about it now. I'll think about it later. And then there'll be those who say, I want to be a believer. I want this Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Well, you just give them Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, explain the gospel. And so it says here, they're saying that they've fallen asleep, they've perished. And of course, they've fallen asleep in Christ. They just died. They're dead like a dog. There's nothing after life. Verse 19, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be pitied. The unbelievers pity us because we're believing a myth. But what if it's true? It's like we tell the person who doesn't believe, you say, well, what are you going to do after death? I don't care. Well, you know, eternity is a long time to be wrong. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be most pitied. But, notice that word, but, strong adversative, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Historic fact. The first fruits of those who are asleep. This calls back, of course, to the Feast of Israel, the resurrection of Christ. He was on the day of first fruit, raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the earth. And so it says here, he's the first fruit of those who are asleep. Now, he was dead, wasn't he? And he's the first fruits of those who were dead, asleep. So here the word asleep refers not to our sleep nightly, but refers to death. It's a metaphor. It doesn't mean they were just resting. They're dead. So the Bible clearly, in this and other contexts, means physical death. People say, well, you take everything literal. Yes, I do. But where there's a metaphor, like a sleep, it means death in the context, then we understand that metaphor is to be taken literally as death. You get it? I don't know. I have people all the time, well, you take the Bible literally, and it isn't all literal. Well, no, there's metaphors. Jesus Christ, it says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is Jesus Christ a sheep? Of course he's not. Why did they say he's the Lamb of God? Because he fulfilled what the animal sacrifices, the little bitty lambs that were pure in the Old Testament, were sacrificed. They were sacrificed as a picture of the Messiah who would come and die. And John quotes that. Paul, of course, here is quoting the Feast of First Fruits. It's important to know the Feast of Israel. Some ladies asked my wife about the Feast of Israel. Could she teach them the Feast of Israel? My wife just kind of rolled her eyes. She said, you've never heard of the Feast of Israel? The Feast of Israel? I mean, that's the whole business. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacle, speaking of the millennium. If you don't understand the fruits, feast days, you don't understand the Bible. And these are ladies that have been in church all of their lives, as far as we know, and they don't know the feasts of Israel. Well, she's going to teach it to them, which is great, but it's amazing that people do not understand. And so Paul references that. You say, first fruits? What in the world is a first fruit? That's Jesus Christ who was raised on the day of first fruits, just like the feasts say. He's coming back on the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet will sound, and that's basically Second Advent. Some think it's the rapture, and I think we're going to hear the trumpet. Maybe the rest of the world won't. Second Advent, there's going to be trumpets. There are a lot of trumpets in Revelation, but there's one that signals his return. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then if we are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air wind at the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. We're going to get a call to go up. Second Advent, same thing, trumpets, and therefore we have that feast. So first fruits of those who are dead, asleep. Verse 21, did I want to go that far? Yeah, to 23. For since by a man came death. Who's that? Adam, that's your test. Did you get it? I should ask you to have a raise. Do you know who that is? All right. Through a man came death. Death? Well, Adam was going to die physically, but he died temporally because he was out of favor with God. He lost the enabling of God's Spirit. He needed regeneration. God gave that to him and, of course, signified it by the animal skin, which represented, of course, that the animal had to die, representing what Christ would do later. Faith alone in God's work would save him, not anything that he could do. And so he died, and eventually, from temporal death, died physically, at 900, was it 30 years? 930, I think, something like that. By a man, also a man, not God, but it is God, the man Christ Jesus. God didn't die on the cross. Jesus, in his humanity, died on the cross. Deity is omnipresent. Deity can't be reduced to a point in time. And yet, for a time, deity was part of the person of Jesus Christ as God. But only his human body died on the cross. God doesn't die. Only the body of Jesus Christ. But that was soon resurrected by himself. He said, I lay it down, I take it up. And the Father and the Holy Spirit, his humanity was resurrected. So by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He's the first to be resurrected. Then those who are his at his coming, that would be you and I at the rapture of the church. Next group, C, Company C, is the group of, the group of Old Testament, I was going to say unbelievers. Believers, Old Testament believers, and those who died during that future terrible tribulation, they get their resurrection body at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And finally, at the end of the millennium, all the millennial saints will receive a resurrection body, I believe. All right. So it says here, verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. Everybody, you and I die in Adam. That means we share the sin of Adam. I didn't sin like Adam. I didn't eat of that tree. I didn't listen to my wife and sin. He did. But because he did, it was imputed to the whole human race as the Adamic sin, original sin. And it was fused into us genetically as a nature called the old sin nature. And therefore, in Adam, all sin. And therefore, we sin by being in Adam and having an old sin nature. Not only that, but we augment that by personal sin. We demonstrate that we are sinners. Not only are we born in sin and having an old sin nature, not only do we have the imputation of Adam's sin, but we produce our own category of sin. And in Adam, all die. So also, in Christ, all. That word all is the adjective pas, P-A-S, which means all. It doesn't exclude anyone. Every member of the human race, all. But its caveat is what? All human beings? No, all in Christ. There's that positional truth. It keeps occurring all through Paul's writing. When we are in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Well, unbelievers are still alive. He's talking here about everlasting life. Everlasting life begins when you believe in Jesus Christ, and it extends beyond your death, and you will never die. In fact, that's what Martha asked Jesus, and he said, do you believe that? That if you believe, you will never die. You know, she was talking about drinking the water and getting some water. And he said, well, if you drink that water, you know, it's temporary. But if you drink the water that I give, you'll live forever. And if you believe, you'll never die. So we never die. We may translate from this body into a resurrection body. In the meantime, we may get an interim body. Scholars argue about that. We don't know. We don't know where we'll be. We'll be with Christ, wherever that is. And we'll recognize ourselves and perhaps other people. But then we get a body, a resurrection body. We get it on the way up, so we'll have a body. But some people who died in Christ, they're in between. But it's not limbo. They're getting some type of a physical reality. We don't know what that is. Not told to us in Scripture. So by a man then, as in Adam all die, so in Christ also shall be made alive. Verse 23, here is the resurrection order. We've taught it before on Resurrection Sunday. But each one in his own order. There's an order. First fruits, Christ, number one. Second group, Company B, as one pastor called them, the church at the rapture. Company C, that's the resurrected saints that occur at the second advent. Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. They are Company C resurrection. And then Company D, dog company, as we say in the military, they are resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. I have a number of passages to prove that, but basically their names are written in the book of life, whereas all who are at the great white throne judgment, whose names are not written in the book of life, are cast into the lake of fire, where the devil and his angels are, where the beast and the false prophet are already as of Second Advent. So we have that verse 23 here, that are those who are Christ at his coming, whether it's the rapture, Second Advent, or the beginning of the great white throne where he presents himself and calls the world into judgment. All right, so that's this one. And then we have Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 20, almost to the end of your Bible. 22 chapters, we're in chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. I'm going to start with 4, get a running start. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Just a quick note, that is church age saints giving judgment that we will be granted of the people at that time, and also judging angels according to Paul. That judgment is described in Daniel chapter 7. We don't have time to go there right now. Thrones and them that sat upon them, judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded during the tribulation period, particularly of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image, that's Antichrist, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. We hear a lot about that today with AI. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's, of course, people of the tribulation, Old Testament saints, as well as church age saints. We're all part of those who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. That's at the great white throne judgment. This is the first resurrection, period. So we have the different groups in resurrection all the way through, and this is part of the first resurrection. Those who get their body at the 1,000-year end. The dead came to life until the 1,000 years were completed. The rest of the dead, all right? That's all the dead at that time. And it says here, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. First resurrection includes rapture, second advent, and of course, tribulation Old Testament saints, it says, have part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they, referring back then, they will be priests, that is, up to that point, of God and Christ, and will reign for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And then, of course, we have the judgment that comes against the nations at that time. Are we out of time? We are out of time, I am told. I will give to you, and we'll pick it up with this next time and close this verse out and start verse 12. We won't go there, but look at Acts 26, 6 through 8. Acts 26, 6 through 8. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to study this tremendous passage. We thank you for the fact that you've provided for us blessing in this life that is unimaginable. But beyond that, things that I had not heard, neither have we seen in eternity that you've prepared for us. We thank you, thank you, thank you for the blessings in time, the blessings and rewards in eternity. But Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, again, we want you to know God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan and began to recognize that man would have the ability and free will to choose against him. But he designed the plan so that his sinful behavior could be reconciled. And that's through one of the members of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a convocation. They elected the Son, Jesus Christ. We call him Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And made it three. He said, I'll do it. And therefore, the Father sent him into the world, into a body that had been prepared for him in the Virgin Mary. And he took that body, and not only was an undiminished deity, but he was perfect and true humanity, sinless humanity. And not only that, he lived a perfectly sinless life. This qualified him as the perfect sacrifice, as the lamb without spot or blemish, to take away the sin of the world. A second Adam, if you will. Sin entered through Adam. Jesus Christ took sin out of the world once and for all time. And God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, through Mary, son, that whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, whosoever would believe. Believe what? Believe Jesus is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross for our sins and gives us everlasting life. That's it. That's the gospel. Blessings beyond that, of course, will accrue, but that's essentially the elements you need to believe. And Jesus said in himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul tells us this. And John in his first epistle says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to travel through your word, to have blessing by the very words that you give to us under the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Translate them into our soul for application and storage and memory and for blessing in eternity. We thank you for all these things and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.